Well, I'm glad to be back with you this week. I was grateful for Brother Paul, who spoke last week. That was a gift. I don't know him that well yet. I look forward to it more and more. He seems like such a kind and wonderful person. He seems like a good guy, and I like that. You add on top of that that he handles well God's word, and my kind of fella. I'm sure that's why you guys already love him so much. We are in a new series called Marks of a Healthy Church. The goal is to be purposeful and intentional, right? To use introspection in every facet of life. Introspection is profoundly valuable. To look at yourself honestly in a certain situation, in a certain way. And as we are a church, we are a gathering of people. We need to look and say, are we doing what we should be doing in the way that we should be doing it? Right? And the way that we should be doing it has been communicated. It's clear. We don't need a new book written by John Piper or David Platt. They're wonderful men, but they would too say the book's already been written. It's the scriptures. If there are any books to be written, sermons to be given, articles to be penned, it's all to be an extension of, an explanation of, a desire in understanding the words that have already been written, the Holy Scriptures, the only infallible writ. And that's what we'll be today, is looking into specifically the third mark of a healthy church, which is being scriptural. But let me just go through that snapshot again of the marks that we're looking at, just as a reminder. The first week we talked about a healthy church is Trinitarian. They worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Last week Paul shared with you an angle of a healthy church is unified. A house divided doesn't stand. And I've got to tell you, as the church globally, we're pretty divided. It is the grace of God that is holding us together. And I've heard many people say, well, you know, the Lord just really worked that out. And my response is always, and I mean always, and sometimes I get it, it's upsetting. Yeah, but the Lord is supposed to work it out through us, not in spite of us. We can't just do whatever we want and walk around willy-nilly knowing he's going to jerk the leash eventually and put us right back on place again. That's not how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to be that we are working with God and not fighting against him. Well, even in our local churches, we can struggle a lot with division. But unity is what a mark of a healthy church has. This week we're going to look at scriptural, that the way we think and how we think and why we think is founded upon a truth outside of us. We submit to an authority. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to see that a healthy church is evangelical, meaning they're gospel-focused, that they're discipling. And this one is powerful. If there is a mark of a church that can be the most overwhelming and shocking and even offensive, it's discipling. Because honestly, Jesus gave the church one thing to do before he left. And I mean it. One thing. Make disciples of me, he said. And that one thing has escaped us to a profound amount, to where most people don't even know how to make a disciple. They may not even know what it means. And we have built buildings, and we have made images, and we've made books, and we've made seminaries, and we've done all of these things. And it sometimes, I would argue often, results in a grand exercise of missing the point. We're supposed to be making disciples. If you were asked today, how many disciples of Jesus have you made? That's overwhelming, isn't it? We'll be there in a few weeks. A healthy church is worshiping. They don't just work because that's what Christians do. Everything is an act of worship. Everything is about our relationship, our glorious relationship with God. A healthy church is prayerful. They submit themselves in conversation and in devotion to God. A healthy church is missional. They do things. They don't just sit and receive. They give. A healthy church is ordered. That's a fun way of saying that they have structure. They have intention. They're supposed to be built a certain way. God has told us, do it this way. So we should do it that way in that order. A healthy church is accountable. When we sin, we are to repent. If we find ourselves not living according to God's word as a church, the only response is repentance. That's it. And it doesn't matter who you are. Pastors ought to repent when they go the wrong way. parents ought to repent when they go the wrong way. Sometimes we often think that the only one who would have to admit they're wrong when they're out is someone who's in a subordinate role. No. Okay, well, maybe yes, because we're all in a subordinate role to God. So, okay, I'll go along with that. But any of us can make a mistake because all of us are fallible. All of us are still sinners. And so if we do, we're accountable. A healthy church is anchored. We remember the history that brought us here. We remember our brothers and sisters and the work of God through time, and we don't forget it. We don't just live in the now, in our little culture, in our little snow globe. We don't do that. We live in light of everything. And I got to tell you, that perspective is really helpful. And finally, in our list, which is not an inspired or infallible list, a healthy church is alien. We know that this world is not our home. Our feet don't quite touch the ground. We're in the world, but we're not of it. So this week, as we turn, we're looking at the scriptural aspect that a healthy church founds themselves, they structure themselves, they organize themselves according to someone else's words, namely the Word of God. So if you would, read with me this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This is going to be our verse today, 2 Timothy 2:15. I'll be reading from the NIV as we hear a directive from Paul to Timothy and from the Spirit to us. Read with me if you can. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. If I were to sum up today's message in a statement, it would be this. We've often talked about that the root of who we are as Christians is faith. And if you understand well, you know that works are not the root, they're the fruit. So these are phrases we've used often. In light of this message, I would say if faith is the root and works are the fruit, then the scripture is the soil. I need to let that analogy just kind of ruminate in your head a little bit. And I want you to think, if we're thinking agriculture or planting things, what does the soil do? So if faith is the root and works are the fruit, when we believe God, he produces through the fruit of the Spirit in us things that matter, things that are true, things that are good. Faith is the root and works are the fruit, then the scriptures are the soil. Let me tell you a little story to see if I can give us an analogy to get started. In the early 2000s, way down in South Padre Island, Texas, there was a building project. And it was, pun intended, of titanic proportions. It was to be a great building to which the marketing team touted it as, we see this as a great opportunity to get a bargain right now on what will become the finest quality built tower in the best location on South Padre Island. The views and amenities are unmatched, and the units are some of the largest on the island. It was to be the luxury tower of living by the sea. Well, it was named at one time Ocean Tower, to which later it would be renamed Faulty Tower. As the story goes on, one writer writes, the 134-unit skyscraper on a narrow strip of sand just close to the Mexican border began as an ambitious project to create 31 stories of unprecedented view over the ocean. It was touted as the highest structure in the Rio Grande Valley. Amenities included with each condo were Italian marble floors, granite countertops, stainless steel appliances, custom cabinets, stainless steel fixtures, oversized jacuzzi tubs, stand-up showers. Everything was to be, especially at that time, top-notch. However, in May of 2008, the writer continues, developers noticed cracks in the columns supporting the parking garage. The official explanation, that is, that the parking garage and the tower were mistakenly built connected. They were implying that they weren't supposed to be, forcing the weight down upon the garage, more solid expansion joints. Well, the issue is the use of expandable clay, which compresses when weight is applied to it, compounded the issue and allowed the parking garage, and I want you to listen to this, to remain relatively unsettled compared to the tower itself. Preliminary evaluation showed that the tower's core had sunk 14 to 16 inches. I just want you to think for a moment of 31 floors of concrete and steel, and part of it sank a foot, and the other part didn't. While the attached parking lot, he says, had shifted less than half that distance. By July, now again, they're building it, this thing that is touted as the greatest thing that can happen. By July, Ocean Tower was reassuring investors that while the project will be delayed, the skyscraper would reemerge stronger and safer than ever. In July. In November, the news broke. We are deeply disappointed, it says, you'll see there, to report that the construction of Ocean Tower, which was suspended in May, has been terminated with no immediate prospects for completion. It sat abandoned until September of the next year when plans were unveiled for its demolition. The 376-foot unfinished skyscraper was brought down with a controlled explosion in December of that second year. 55,000 tons. It is claimed that it was the largest implosion of a reinforced concrete structure in the world. I guess they got something impressive about it. With nearly 98% of the above-grade materials used to build the tower scheduled for recycling or reuse, the developers hope to recuperate some of their losses, but of the $75 million loan the developers obtained for building the skyscraper, it is estimated that $65 million of that evaporated in the rubble. Why? Because it was built on a poor foundation. I used to say to my boys when they were building with Legos, there's a couple of important features, and one of them is this phrase: a solid foundation is one of the most important principles in life. If you want to build a Lego structure that's going to stay there, you better build a good base on it. Every once in a while, they would get really excited and really imaginative, and they would build this funky-shaped thing, and bloop, it would lop over every time. Every once in a while, they listened to exactly what I told them, and they would overdo it and build these massively wide pyramids. Those, you know, it's not going anywhere. And you have to learn that not only in physics, not only in the physical world, but in all aspects, a healthy foundation, a solid foundation, is one of the most important principles in life. So we go back to our text that if faith is the root and works are the fruit, then the scriptures are the soil. And let me tell you where we're going today in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first thing we're going to talk about that Paul works out with Timothy is that God is our goal. And sometimes I think we get confused about that. We think that God gave us rules and gave us a book and gave us the Spirit, and who's God also, and did these things in our lives so that we would go and get something and he would bless us through that something, and that's not it at all. God gave us himself. The reason why God made us is to be with him and to be like him. And so every aspect of life, before the fall, before the cross, after the cross, and the heaven to come, is always about being with God. God is the goal. He's the prize. All of the things are just extensions of him. If you really like apples, well, he made them. And he made them for you to like. They're his gift to you. It's his relationship to you. If you're really good at something and other people are impressed by that, well, he made you that way. And he made the thing that you're good at. And he made the thing that you're good at a thing that people like to look at and people like to experience. He made it all. It's an extension of his relationship to you. Excuse me. He didn't give you the thing so that you could focus on the thing. He gave you the thing because he loves you. And the proper response to an act of love is an act of love. It is not getting drunk on the thing that you can do and celebrating yourself. That's as foolish as a 5-year-old getting a $20 bill from grandma on his birthday and walking around boasting about the riches that he's created. Son, grandma just gave you that $20. I think what you need to say is, thank you, grandma. And I think we would do well to remember that thank you, Lord. But the goal isn't for him to just be thanked for the things that he's done. The goal, is to understand that he made us because he loves us. And that's why we're here. The second thing that Paul works out is moral effort is our calling. We are supposed to do things that matter, and we're supposed to do them well. And they matter more than just details. They matter morally. They have an ethical principle to them. And that leads us to our statement this week that a healthy church handles well God's word. Let me give you the phrase one more time. See if it soaks in. If faith is our root, works the fruit, then the scriptures are the soil. In this series, since we are moving from text to text, that I'm not in one book, each week I'm going to give you just a little bit of a background on that section, okay? So, obviously, 2 Timothy is the second letter that Paul is writing to his spiritual child, Timothy, okay? Paul in 2 Timothy is in Rome, and this is probably his last stay in Rome, and he's going to die soon. These are part of the prison epistles. Timothy was a spiritual child of his. He's pastoring in Ephesus. As Paul is working Timothy through his letter, he's encouraging him to endure for the sake of the gospel, and he's using his own life as an example. Like, for all intents and purposes, practically, it would seem that Paul had failed. I mean, how can you be a good missionary if you're in prison? Well, then just be a missionary in prison, Paul said. Right? It didn't matter to him the details. He had learned to be content in everything, and he was going to do whatever the Lord led him to do. And he's telling Timothy to do that. He's letting him know ministry is going to stink from time to time. Stick with it. It matters that you're calling. And then he's going to say, and the way you're going to do that, the way you're going to house yourself into a faithful ministry is through the scriptures. He's going to tell him, preach the word. He's going to tell him, study the scriptures and be one who knows them so that you won't be ashamed having done the wrong thing when you stand before the Lord. He's going to tell him that the scriptures are powerful. They're profitable. They change things. He's going to tell him all these things to help him guide the people that he teaches and combat false teachers. So that's the context of where we are. I would also argue that as we look at this particular mark in context of our series, these first three are really the heart of the rest of them. If, in fact, one does not worship the Trinitarian God, then everything that comes after that is out of line. Everything. Your view of God is the most important thing about you. It is. So if your view of God is off, then everything that follows after that, since he's the source and center of all things, everything follows after that, is off too. So if a church does not worship God according to the scriptures in a Trinitarian way, if they don't know God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit, then they don't worship well, everything else is going to be off. And if they, having been made by an eternal relationship, an eternal unity and diversity, being made by a Trinitarian God, three who are one, if the people who are made by this eternal community aren't a healthy community, then they're not living out the image that God gave them. Being disunified as God's children is one of the most offensive things that we can do. I want us to stop for just a minute. We love fighting. Sometimes they're sanitized, aren't they? I remember going through seminary and reading all these books that are put out by Zondervan and put out. There's another publisher that puts out a perspective series, but it was called the Counterpoint Series. 5 views on hell, 4 views on the millennium, 3 views on the rapture. And we just love it that we have 5 views. Oh, yeah, I'm the pre-mill guy. Oh, he's post-mill. I don't know about him. Well, then you got the ah-mill. He doesn't know anything, right? And we might argue that way. And we might go, you know, that's that guy, and that's this guy, and this guy. And it's all these different flavors of a Christianity that ought to be single from a scripture that is clear. Is everything in the scripture in a way that we can understand it and we'll all come to the same conclusion? No, I think God has made the plain things the main things and other things, you know. But I don't think it's his intention that we would all settle on our own version and kind of draw a line in the sand. I'd always wish that we could take the 5 guys who had 5 views on hell and lock them into a room and don't let them out until they come out with one view that they all agree on. We're supposed to be one people, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, and we love separating. We love it. And sometimes the fights aren't so sanitized. Sometimes they're just mean. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been saved by grace from being a wicked enemy of God. Nothing that they've done. No good that they derived out of themselves, but God in His great mercy makes them alive together with Christ who is seated in the heavenlies. And the way that we live it out is we hurl insults and accusations. We hurl hurtful words towards other people who are supposed to be our family. We're supposed to be unified. I got to tell you, the only way to be unified is to be submitted to the Father and to the Son in the Spirit. If we are not learning directly from them what it means to be in a relationship, and one of the main ways we do that is through the Scriptures. These three marks flavor everything else. You'll never be evangelical if you don't believe there's a reason to tell people about God. And you'll never tell people about God if you just think it's a duty of Christianity. I know so many people that think, well, I need to go and witness because that's what I'm supposed to do. How about you go and witness because you love God and you love people and you just want them to know Him because He's wonderful? It's not just a thing we do because we're supposed to do it because God said. Why did God say? What's the deeper truth? God is beautiful and wonderful and life and light and happiness. Don't you want that for other people? Don't you want that? Even if someone has sinned and they're this rotten person that's done these horrible things, don't you want them to change? Isn't that great? All of them, all of these marks hang on these three, of which the scriptural is the third. So let's move on. In our first point, God is our goal, we see in our text a few phrases that stick out, and I think these phrases will guide us. Paul says, going back to verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Notice what he says, present yourself to God. By the way, that's not something you have to choose to do. That's happening. It's coming. It's happening now. God sees and knows everything. He's omnipresent. For those of you who haven't been with us in our Wednesday night Bible study, it's one of the attributes of God that we're talking about. He's everywhere. He has no limits on what He sees, what He knows, and where He is. And one day we'll be presented before Him. Now, be clear, if you know Him through Christ, your righteousness will not be based on you presenting yourself before God. That's Christ's righteousness. We just sang about that, right? When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found dressed in His righteousness alone. Because if we weren't dressed in His righteousness alone, we would not be able to fall and worship before the throne. We would fall and be judged by the throne. So then what are we presenting before God? It's the relationship. We'll stand before our Father. And we'll, I don't know, dialogue? No. Experience, something will happen there. And I've got to tell you, of all my years of supposed, all of my theological training, I don't know what it will look like when we stand before God and we have this interaction about the life that we've lived. I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3, excuse me, says something about that. But it will matter. And we now need to live for that day. We need to live as if that day. It's not just I live for this future that I don't know when it's coming. It could be today. It could be 40 years from now. But I live now and I present myself to God every day. I recognize that I am walking before my God every day. I work towards it. And I need to present myself as His workman. This is my goal in life. If I'm a faithful husband, it's because God has showed me to be a faithful husband. As I'm serving Renee, I'm serving Him. If I'm a faithful father, it's because that's who I ought to be. But it's not an end in itself. It's an extension of the end in itself that I am serving the Lord. And that doesn't make my love for my children cold as some duty. It makes it actually founded upon truth. It has meaning to it. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know it. When it comes to my family, I'm supposed to lead them. I'm supposed to protect them. I'm supposed to encourage them and lift them up and provide for them. I'm supposed to be devoted to them and committed to them. I know it. And it's not because my culture has told me to do that. It's not because my dad or my mother or my grandfather or my great-grandfather has told me to do that. It's because it's truth, because the Lord said, this is what a family does. This is what a father and a husband does. And I also know what my wife is supposed to do. And so part of my job is to encourage her in the calling that God has given her. And part of her action is to encourage me in the calling that God has given me. When I work, everything I do, from the personal things to the impersonal things, it's all an act of working for God, the one I'm presenting myself. So I might actually go before a boss and he might go, Rob, you're great. But inside, I might know, yeah, but I fooled you about this and I fooled you about that. And you're probably going to find out about that third thing in a couple of weeks. If that's the life I'm living, I'm not doing this. I'm not working to impress or to please men. I'm not working on mankind's standards. I'm working for the Lord. And the main thing that I'm to present myself for, especially in this passage, as Paul is helping Timothy to combat these false teachers, is that I'm handling well God's words, His word of truth. This is where we get the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 19, who says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do we think that way? There may be that moment where I'm in a situation, a circumstance in life, and I think I would probably like impress everybody around me if I just said that thing that destroyed that person and dropped the mic and walked off. Is the Lord proud of my words? Or maybe I was too timid to stand up at that time, and something needed to be said, and I knew it. I knew it. The spirit inside of me is going, speak, and I don't. Are the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing to my God? Maybe I am just absolutely glossed and together on the outside, but an absolute moral storm on the inside. Are the meditations of my heart pleasing to God? Because He's the one I'm presenting myself to. When I lay my head down at night to when I pick it up, I'm presenting it to Him. Because God is my goal. He is the point. He is my God that I'm doing everything for. John Piper wrote a book called God is the Gospel. And in his writings, he is quoted as saying, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. We're not trying to fill up our club. So often, we think that way. We think we need people to be a member of our church. We need more people in here. No. We need people to know God. We need people to walk with God. We need people to cherish God. And that's where a strong foundation comes from. As we just sang, in Matthew 7, Jesus tells that parable of two men who build a house. And I've asked this question here before, and most of you can know the answer to it, and so many don't. So often I've been in groups and said, okay, you know, on Christ the solid rock I stand, or, you know, he who builds his house on a rock, when the winds and waves come, because they always do, then his house will stand. What's the rock? And a lot of people go, well, it's Jesus. Yeah, sort of, whatever that might mean. Well, it's the gospel. Okay, you're getting more ambiguous now. What did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, everyone who hears me and obeys me, everyone who knows that I'm the source and I'm the substance and I'm the goal, everyone who follows after me by listening to my words, which means you have to listen to them, you have to know them, and then doing them, not just knowing about them, not just making Bible studies about them or reading them in Greek, but actually doing them, well, then your life will be founded on a rock. And when the winds and waves come, you will stand. Quick little note about that. That doesn't mean that the winds and waves will avoid your property. It means the you that matters, your character, your personhood, your heart. What's true about you, what matters, it won't be moved. Cancer may strip away the flesh from your body, but you won't be moved. Culture may dissolve all around you, but you won't be moved. You may find yourself in a pagan or post-Christian or hellacious world, and you will stand strong. You will find peace. You will be content. When the winds and waves come, those who have heard my words and obeyed me will live well. If faith is the root and works the fruit, then the scriptures, God's words, are the soils. In this, we find that moral effort, then, is our calling. He goes on to say that we need to present ourselves as one approved. In other words, we got the thumbs up, we made an A. God approved of what we've done and who we are. And we do so as one who need not be ashamed, and it comes back down to that phrase, correctly or rightly handling the words of truth, God's word. This means teaching what is right. It comes from a very particular Greek word, orthotomeo, which literally means to rightly teach. I've had people teach me to do things that were just wrong. So often, so many of us now, if we need to fix a car, if we need to hang drywall, we do whatever, we just go on YouTube and look it up. I got to tell you, we all know that there's some people out there that tell you to do one thing and it doesn't work. They teach the wrong way. There are many false teachers in the world. There are issues in the world where we need to know what's right, and then we need to communicate to other people what's right. You know, it's interesting, in Deuteronomy, there is some early chapters that really give us a directive in this particular thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, as God is giving out the law through Moses, Moses is writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's written, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. In chapter 6, he says, hear Israel and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. Implication, if you don't obey, it will not go well with you. In chapter 7, he says, therefore take care to follow the commands, decrees, and the laws that I give you today. It's easy to forget and it's easy to divert. It's even easy to justify another path. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, be careful to follow every command that I'm giving you today. We are to hear his words, and then obedience has moral implications to it. If we don't follow God's ways, it's wrong. It's not just, you know, that's your perspective, this is my perspective. I think, you know, God's words are inspiring. I think they give me some things to think about. Well, no, that's not enough. It's actually way more than that. In truth, it's a moral obligation to teach the scriptures and to teach them correctly because it's an act of love. God communicated what's true as an act of love, and he wants us to communicate what's true as an act of love. There's this video that I often show to students that I've taught over the years, and it's by an entertainer, a magic show guy. There's a magic show, Penn and Teller, and this is the guy, Penn Jillette, and he's this long-haired dude, and he's really intelligent, and he's really articulate, really winsome. He's a professed atheist, but he does this video, and he explains in the video that after a show, a man gives him a Bible, and he's very clear to say the guy was sane, he wasn't weird, he complimented the show, he clearly paid attention. He said, I've got this Bible, written a few verses in it. I just wanted you to have it. I think you're great, but I just want you to know God's word. And he said, you know, some people who profess atheism, and I think this guy knew that I was an atheist, they get really upset and they don't like it when people proselytize. I don't agree with that, he said. If you think something is true enough and you don't share it with people, and then he says, how much do you have to hate a person not to tell them the truth? I mean, if he says, if you saw a truck bearing down on someone and they don't see it, at some point you have to tackle them or they're going to get hit by the truck. If you know something and you believe in your heart that eternal life can be gathered or there's a God or there's truth and you don't share it with someone, how much do you have to hate them to keep it to yourself? There is a moral obligation, even he's recognizing, to teach and to share God's word with people. That doesn't mean you have to be a jerk about it. But there are words that could bring life to people. I mean, is God's word a light and a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Is it just for our path? I mean, can't we share it with the other campers too? So they can see? Or do we want them to stumble around and grope in the darkness? It's a moral obligation to do it. And it's a moral obligation to do it correctly. Peter is mentioning to those that he's writing to in his second epistle. He's talking about Paul's writings, and he says, just as our dear brother Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3 has also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Here's a little Petrine honesty here. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I know, that Paul, super smart. But these things, the ignorant and the unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Brothers and sisters, he included the ignorant in that. Not knowing the word is no excuse for twisting it. It's no excuse. There will be no, well, you didn't know better. Bless his heart. It's no excuse. God has given us the scripture, especially as we are seated in this country, in this culture, where the word of God has been translated into the English language in more than 40 translations. We have no excuse. We have access to God's word that is unprecedented and unmatched on the globe. To say that we don't know it, how many of us have read the book of Nahum? Habakkuk, Jude. Jude takes like 8 minutes to read. And as we've already seen, it's just packed full of information. And so often we have all of this commitment to the concept and the culture of Christianity, and we may not have enough commitment to Christ and his words, which are supposed to be the solid rock on which our lives are founded upon. And he includes in those who teach the scriptures wrongly, and it results in destruction, the ignorant. It's no excuse. I know a lot of people that know a lot of things about a lot of stuff. I have a hobby. I like working with watches. I know all the terms. I know what a balance wheel is and a second wheel. And I know what a stem is and a crown is. And I've geeked out on it a little bit, and I dig. And I know people that know how to put certain English. I watch some videos, and I've even watched students with a soccer ball. And it's just like, it's not even real. It's like it's on a wire and somebody's pulling. I don't know how they make it do it. And it takes time to learn those things, right? I know guys that I could say, hey, who was in the Super Bowl in 1989? Boom, 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 there it is. And here's the stats. And oh my goodness, in those last 3 minutes, human intellect is powerful. And I don't care if you have a sixth grade education or a PhD. People are powerful and their minds are incredible. And if we're not turning that strength and that attention to know the truth about our universe through God's words, it's not helpful to us, it's not helpful to others, it's not good. Because within those passages I read and others like them, there's warnings, things to beware of. In that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we read, he also says, don't add to what I've commanded and don't subtract from it. Don't. This is why knowing what books of the Bible are actually books of the Bible is very important. This is why when you speak God's word, you know, the scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, that's different. Well, the scripture says where two or three are gathered, there I am too, so we need to be having prayer meetings. That's not what that passage means. That passage is about church discipline. If we're going to especially use God's word to direct other things, to make a point, to derive some sort of movement or some sort of action, we better know what we're talking about. Otherwise, we might be adding to God's word, adding meaning into it, or even adding to God's word with words that aren't even there. This is why we would call the Jehovah's Witness faith a pseudo-Christian cult. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in their translation, and the Word was a God. That article isn't there in the text. It's not. J Jesus is God. They changed it. We're warned again in Deuteronomy chapter 12. See that you do not do all I command you, and do not add or take away from it. I've seen people preach and teach and quote scriptures and conveniently leave out a really touchy part. You know, you can tell they just get to that thing and boop, they just skip right over it and boop, pick up again. Because that thing would probably upset people. It's not our choice. It's not our decision to make. God has spoken, and we're sharing what God has said because it brings life to people, then we should share everything that is said. Proverbs chapter 30, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him, so don't add to his words or who rebuke you and prove you a liar. Revelation 20, speaking specifically of the book of Revelation, the prophecy of what is to come. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. Very different from the beginning of Revelation. The beginning of Revelation says, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy, who read them, and who heed them. If you listen and you do them, you will be blessed. This says, if you add to them, or you change them, or you detract from them, you will be punished or cursed, worse yet. When God has spoken, it means something. I've had people before after a sermon say, oh, Pastor Rod, God really spoke to me today through that message. Which is encouraging, and I know it's a positive, but I have a habit of always saying, well, then you had better listen. Because if God spoke to you through his word, it's not playing around. It's not an aphorism. It's not a daily calendar that you rip off and you go, well, that's interesting. It's truth. It's the universe's creator and sustainer. I remember recently, in the last decade or so, I was helping a church build a Sunday school program, and it came to light as I was helping this church that their particular view of the scripture was that it had authority when it came to faith and practice, but not science and history, which is a problem since about two-thirds of the Bible is historical. And I really challenged them on this, and I said, you should turn from that view. And they wouldn't. And so I said, I really can't help you. I'll crack your program in half because I just won't tolerate that. I love you guys, but that's not okay. You can't just decide what is and isn't applicable from God's word. We don't have that right. And a dear brother of mine was really concerned because I just said, okay, I'm hands off on this. And he stayed with me, and he's like, I'm really interested. And we had lots of wonderful talks, and he's a great man, and I love him so much. And he finally got me a letter from that particular denomination's president. And it said, we can say with assurance that here in our office, many are comfortable with the word inerrancy, meaning God's word is infallible and it's applicable to all situations. We're comfortable, many in our office here, the head office of our denomination, are comfortable with the word inerrancy. And God's word is that kind of authority. My brother said to me, what do you think, Rob, is... That's good, right? I said, brother, I love you so much. Because he was genuine, and he really wanted to do what is right. I said, but that statement, that's like a room full of married men saying that they're comfortable with monogamy. No. We're not comfortable with the idea. We fight for it. We're not comfortable with saying that God's word is, you know, it's good. I think we would agree that it's probably true. No. It's the truth that everything else is judged by. When it comes to God's word, interest or acknowledgement is not enough. We will see movies that are inspired by or based on a true story, and we immediately know, okay, there's a lot of stuff in here that probably isn't true. We are never allowed to have a life that is inspired by or based on the scripture in that same way. It's either founded on it or it's not. It's either obedient to it or it's not. It's either seeking to understand it or it's not. Interest or acknowledgement in God's word isn't enough. It's a moral effort to know God's word and to handle it. Well, it's moral. It matters. It's ethical. It's not just intellectual. It's not just ideas. We're not just kicking around a point of view. God has spoken. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change. God isn't bound by culture or time. Jesus prayed for you and me right before he was handled by men and crucified. And this is what he prayed. He said, Father, sanctify them in your word. And then he said, your word is truth. Jesus said, those who hears my words and does them. If faith is the root and works the fruit, then the scriptures are the soil. So a healthy church then handles well God's words. This has got to be one of our goals. If there's anything that in all of the things that I do that falls short, that I'm profoundly terrified. People have asked me before, what do you feel when you preach? What do you feel when you communicate? And it's fear. It's what I feel. I'm not afraid of the people. I know people that are terrified to give speeches because it can be a little unsettling. And it's never been that way to me because I just reasoned long ago. A speech is the easiest thing to do because nobody talks back. Right? I mean, in our culture, you're not allowed to bring vegetables to sermons to throw at me. Right? No one says, wait a minute, I don't agree with that in a sermon. They don't. The one-on-one dialogue is a lot more scary to me relationally because you can go, hold on, and you can challenge me, but the sermon, you kind of have to sit there. I have you captive until I say, okay, let's pray. Right? That part is easy. It's the fact that I'm speaking somebody else's words to somebody else's people for somebody else's glory and somebody else's strength that terrifies me. As a pastor, you're not my flock. You're not. You're Christ's flock, of which I'm a part. I'm just a leader in Christ's flock. Sometimes pastors will make this distinction between them and themselves. You know, they're just sheep. So are you. And if you think that way, God help you, because the chief shepherd is coming soon. And he will say, what have you done with my people? The leaders of Israel in the times of the captivity were told by God, you fattened yourselves on the sheep. You shepherded yourselves onto them. You are filling your own bellies on them. And because of that, I'm taking them away from you, and I will be their shepherd now. And he stripped all the authority away from. This is the warning in Revelation. He who walks among the 12 lampstands, if you don't treat them well, I will take them away from you. And by the way, that's an act of grace. If people are leading poorly or lording themselves onto other people and God takes them away, he's doing that through kindness. Because every minute that you're not living in some sort of blasphemous lording way is a minute that's good. A healthy church will handle well God's word. And if there's anything I'm devoted to and that I'm terrified for is making sure that I live for and listen to and understand. I've had people, I'll teach something, they're like, I don't think that's right. And my question is, why don't you think that's right? I got to tell you, I've had people show me, well, because this, 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 and this. And then I've had to go back to classes or go back to the pulpit and go, guys, I misspoke. And if I don't do that, what am I saying? My pride is more valuable than making sure people understand God's word? No, it's not. If my pride were the point, I wouldn't have become a shepherd. There's just no glory in it. Not if you're doing it right. It's just service. It's just love. When you're a person who gets up in front of people and speaks, all you're doing is making different groups of people angry at you. Most of the time, leadership is deciding who you're going to upset today. Because we just love criticizing leaders from afar, most of the time having never done it ourselves. But that's okay, because that's what matters. Well, we know in the Bible there are examples of those who didn't do it. You might remember in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul was commanded by God to go and fight Amalek, and what did he tell him to do? Kill everything. Samuel shows up, Saul's there having won the battle, because God won the battle, and he says, did you do what the Lord said? Yes, I did. God told you to kill everything, Saul. Why do I hear sheep bleating bah, in my ear then? I think I beg to differ. And what does Samuel say? He says, you shouldn't have done that. And Saul goes, wait a minute. Let me justify. You see, I saved the best. I know God told me to kill everything, but I saved the best stuff so I could give it to God. Because, you know, that's what I thought he would want. And I got to tell you, here's a passage of Scripture that I think flies in the face of a lot of how we think. He asks rhetorically, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? What's the answer? No. Now listen to that. We don't do burnt offerings anymore. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. Just replace that in the new covenant with service. Does the Lord delight in your service more than obedience? Because it may be you've decided, hey, I'm going to do this for the church all the time. And maybe the Lord hasn't even called you to do that. Well, I'm going to give this. And maybe the Lord hasn't called you. I'm going to say these things or do those things or serve that way or give those things or be in those things. I'm going to be in the door every time it's open. And I'm going to do that because that's what the Lord wants me to do. No, he wants you to obey. Is he going to call you to gather with people? Yes. Is he going to call you to serve in your gifts? Yes. But if you think those are an end in themselves, they're not. Just like the burnt offerings weren't an end in themselves. Did the blood of any animal atone for any sin? No. It was like a credit card. It was an act of obedience, and their atonement was on credit until Christ came and died on the cross. Every sin of every human being was paid for at the cross. All those before Christ and all those after. Of all the animals, and there were millions and millions and millions sacrificed, not one of them atoned for one sin. None of them. So if you thought, no, I'm doing all the things so that I can do the thing that I'm supposed to do because I've decided that's what I want to give God, you've messed up. We're no better than Saul, justifying doing our own way in God's name. What does he say? For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry because you have rejected what? The word of the Lord. So often God stands in front of us and he says, what did I say? But Lord, I was... What did I say? I told you what I wanted you to do. I told you where I wanted you to go. I told you what I wanted you to think. And a healthy church will found themselves on that. For the Lord has spoken, and we're going to do it. And I got to tell you, some of the things are hard. We're going to do it. Some of the things are uncomfortable. We're going to do it. Because he's given us his word out of love. Let's go through some principles before we close. A healthy church must be comprised of healthy church members. You guys know that, right? You know this one? Here's the church. You guys know that? There's the steeple. Open it up, and there's the people. Remember? I don't know. A little cheesy. It's wrong, by the way. Sorry if I'm destroying some sort of childhood beauty right now. Let me restate it. There's the church building, and there's the building's steeple. Around me right now is material that isn't the church. Here's the right statement. There's the church building. There's the building steeple. Open it up, and the church is the people. Not their location. Not the pod that they're existing in. That's why, brothers and sisters, we may be meeting virtually because we're trying to be responsible because of a global pandemic. That doesn't make us any less Raleigh Chinese Christian Church. We are a local gathering of God's people, and if we're meeting virtually, it's because of the grace of God. It's not because all of a sudden we're not the church anymore, because the church was always the people. And so, a healthy church can only be comprised of what? Healthy people. Because the church is the people. And if each person doesn't have a commitment to the Scripture, then the church isn't healthy. If each person isn't living these marks out in their life, then the church isn't healthy. Because everybody matters, and everybody's a part. Second principle, asking the questions of ourselves, do each of us correctly handle God's word? Do we know how to handle it? Just like there's a way to learn how to do chemistry, and there's a way to learn how to do physics, and there's a way to learn how to do algebra. There's a way to learn how to interpret language, right? There's a way to learn how to interpret God's word, and it takes work, and you have to think about it. I'll give you the first principle for free. We have to read it. I know that seems obvious, right? But so often, I've engaged in conversations with people. Well, God's word says, well, have you read that? Well, no. I've literally had people go, well, doesn't God's word say, yeah, have you read that passage? Well, I haven't. Okay, so let's stop working off a rumor. Let's just go read it. And then the second step to really understanding God's word, read it again. I don't know about you, but for me, when I read God's word, it's really hard for me to understand. It's heavy. It's serious. And I don't know that I'm smart enough to just take it in. And I'm praying to God's Spirit, help me understand. You wrote it. You're my teacher. Help me understand. And then read it again. And really dig into God's word. So one of the principles is if we want to handle it correctly, do we know how to handle it? And do we study it as primary knowledge? Not as the thing that we do on the side. My interest in watches is a hobby. My interest in God's word can't be a hobby. In fact, my career ought to be a hobby compared to my commitment and understanding of God's word. If I'm an IT guy, if I'm a manager, if I'm a project manager, if I'm a mom, that ought to be hobby-like, not a hobby, but hobby-like compared to my commitment to God's word. Because it's the truth that defines everything else. And if you want to be a healthy person, in a healthy family that's part of a healthy church, that it has to be founded upon a proper understanding of God's word, or in time the house will fall. Finally, do we apply his truth to all facets of our life, especially church life? Well, these three first marks, being Trinitarian, being unified, and being scriptural are important because if faith is our root and works the fruit, then the scriptures are our soil. Pray with me if you would.